Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Every church is imperfect in some way. And the reason for that is because it is comprised of imperfect people. There's no such thing as a perfect church. The one you think is perfect, you just haven't attended long enough to really know. Imperfection, of course, is one of the reasons that people leave churches and go to another one. They have disappointed expectations. They thought this was going to be the spot, and it wasn't. And so they move on. Now, of course, there are good reasons to leave a church and go to another one. But there are also wrong reasons to leave a church and go to another one. And there are no church police to sort this out. And the Baptist Mafia only exists in my fantasies. So, you know, if you happen to be in that journey right now of leaving here or coming here, no worries about that. Just follow the Lord. The good news is an imperfect church does not have to be an ineffective church. Where there's a measure of health, there can also be life and life-giving ministry. That doesn't mean that all local churches will look the same or that they will all do the same kinds of ministries. It does mean that there's a way to be healthy and effective even with imperfections. And we're going to see that today in this text in Revelation chapter 3. Now, it's been a couple of weeks with the Palm Sunday and Easter break, and so we may need a little moment to review here. Or maybe you're visiting with us and you don't know where we've been in this particular study of God's Word, so let me just give you a quick review. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. The purpose of the book is to reveal Revelation, to reveal Jesus as he is right now, and to unveil his plans for the earth at his second coming. Chapter 1 is a summary of the whole book, and verse 19 of chapter 1 gives us this. He says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, that is present, and those that are to take place after this." So this book spans human history from what was and what is and what is going to be. Chapters 2 and 3 are letters, little short letters, about a paragraph long or so, and they are to real churches, local churches like us. And what Jesus said to them could be true of any church. And so every one of these letters ends the same way with this admonition: he who has an ear to hear, or he who is willing to listen, or as those guys on the CB used to say, you got your ears on? If you have ears to hear today, then there's something here for you. You can hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches, so we should be paying attention. The path that these letters took from John, who was in exile on the island of Patmos, was a postal route. And you can kind of follow it if you look at the map of ancient history or ancient Turkey. You can follow the route there. It went from Ephesus to Laodicea. But there's also kind of an interesting structure to these letters. And I want to point that out. I haven't pointed this out before, but I think it's kind of interesting. The first church had a love problem. The second church had no correction needed. They were persecuted. They just needed to endure. The third, fourth, and fifth church got progressively worse with regard to their attention to doctrine. They had allowed immorality and idolatry to become common among their people, and it got worse and worse and worse to the point where Jesus said to the church at Sardis, "You're dead." Church number 6, Philadelphia, had no corrections needed, as we're going to see in the text today, and church number 7 had a love problem, as we'll see next time we're in this particular chapter. So the problems with the middle three were doctrinal. The problems with the first and the last were lack of love. Now, I know this is an oversimplification, but it seems like a simple summary of what it takes to be a healthy church is this. A church needs to be characterized by love for God, love for one another, and sound doctrine. It's not that complicated, really. If you love God and you love people and you have sound doctrine, that works. That's you don't have to have a lot of other things to be a healthy church in that way. So let's take a look now at the church at Philadelphia, starting in verse number 7, Revelation chapter 3. And to the church, or to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I've been giving you a similar structure through all of these seven churches, and so I'll follow that outline again. The angel, as we've been talking about and suggesting since chapter 1, verse 1, appears to have been a designated angel for each church that was a part of the transmission of this message from the Father to Jesus to the angel of the church to John and to the church and to the churches. Each letter also has a description of Jesus that is in harmony with what that particular church needed at that particular time. The revelation of Jesus to Philadelphia is that he is the Holy One, the true One, and the one who holds the keys. So let's unpack that a little bit. The word holy is not a singular attribute of Jesus, like holiness over against something else, but holiness refers to all of his attributes in their fullness. When we say that God is holy, it refers to the fullness of every one of his attributes. His love is infinite. His knowledge is infinite. His presence is infinite. He is other. That's what the word holy really means. It means set apart from all creation because of the infinite fullness of his love, his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, his sovereignty, and all the other perfections and his beauty. He is, in a word, holy. He alone is holy. In the ultimate sense, because he's holy, we should have reverence for him. Because he's holy, we should be mindful of him. Because he's holy, we should worship him. Worship is one of our core values here at Calvary, and you see it on the banner, loving and honoring God through surrender and obedience. A maturing faith is a life that is loving and honoring God through surrender and obedience. A maturing faith is one that is more preoccupied with God than with self. Do you find it easy to be preoccupied with yourself? All too easy. But a maturing faith looks more toward God than toward self. And when we really understand the nature of God and who he is, that should be our natural response. He is the true one, according to the text. The word true means that he's genuine. It means that he is the original. It means that he is real. He is objective. He is absolute. I mentioned last week people that are deconstructing. What are people that are deconstructing looking for? Something that's real. They're looking for someone who's real, who's genuine, who's true. It's true that words do change meaning over the years, but the word, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the original, true, genuine. And it says that he has the keys. Whoever has the keys has the power. It's like the remote control for the TV. Whoever has the remote has the power. And Jesus has the keys of David, the text says, the messianic kingdom. He has the keys to the kingdom. I'm going to explain that more here in a little while. That's very, very important and very, very wonderful. Well, whenever he opens up the kingdom, nobody can shut it. And whenever he shuts it down, nobody can enter it. He holds the keys to the messianic kingdom. He's sovereign. The church at Philadelphia here was not perfect. We see that they have little strength, and I'll explain that in a moment, but they were healthy, and their health had provided for them an open door. Now, they receive a number of affirmations or a number of commendations. Verse 8, he says, I know your works. Whew. That is so wonderful. And the reason I think it's wonderful is because so much work that people do is never noticed, never recognized, never known. I mean, if you're an astronaut who just took a trip around the moon, I mean, that's a pretty big deal. But if you changed 47 diapers last week, nobody cares. You know, really. I mean, your work is as important as going around the moon and back, but you're not going to get any press. You're not going to get a news conference. And so what was it like changing the 23rd diaper this week? I mean, you know, that's never going to happen. And there's many different things that you have done this past week as moms, as dads, as employees, as neighbors, as a church. And Jesus knows. He knows. Not only individually does he know, but he knows us. He knows Calvary. He knows our works. As a church, we're not famous. Nobody's writing about Calvary Baptist Church in magazines. You're not going to pick up Christianity Today and find a full article about us. I noticed in the Daily News, we don't even make the top five churches in Greenville. Okay. There are people in Greenville that don't even know we're out here in the middle of a hayfield. But Jesus knows we're here. And he knows what's happening. He knows our works. He knew the works of the church in Philadelphia, and he wanted them to know that he knew. He said, I've set before you an open door. And remember, he has the keys. Now, what does this mean, an open door? It doesn't mean that they could do whatever they wanted to, or they wouldn't have been small and restricted. So what does it mean that they had an open door? Well, there are two prevailing schools of thought about what this open door means. First of all, some believe it means an open door to kingdom life. That was the key mentioned in verse 7, the key to the Davidic kingdom, the key to kingdom life. Because they loved God and they loved people and they were true to the word, they had access to kingdom life with God. Now, maybe you don't remember this verse, but it says that the kingdom of God is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. That sounds like a kingdom I want to be a part of. Righteousness, peace, joy. So the prevailing school of thought about this particular idea of the open door is this, that because they were being obedient, they were doing their best as a church, they had access to righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Kingdom. There's a second idea of thought about what this means, an open door to missionary endeavors. The reason some think that this is the idea behind that open door concept is because Paul often used that phrase. He used it at least three times regarding gospel opportunities to be grasped. He said, pray that I will have an open door for the gospel. One time he says, I have an open door to the gospel. One time he says, I have an open door, but I'm not going through it. So it's the idea of opportunity. It's the idea of a hunger for the gospel and that sort of thing. Open doors within communities. Though when the doors are open, it's time to move through those while they're open. Now, here's the thing. I don't think we have to pick between the two options. I don't think it's either or. The one who said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the one who holds the keys, and kingdom life is available to you. You. Amen. All of you. Amen? That's available to you. You can be a part of, despite your circumstances, despite our circumstances, we can be a part of the reign of God, the kingdom of God, the life of God, characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. We can have that. He has opened up the kingdom to us. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, don't be afraid, little ones. The kingdom is open to you. The kingdom is available to you. And I believe we live in a community and we live in a country where doors are open to evangelism and discipleship. We're not being restricted. We're not being arrested. We're not being, persecuted for our faith. Isn't this something that we can do this morning? Yes. I mean, you may have been somebody prayed this morning, Lord, be with those who got drugged to church this morning. When we have our prayer time, our pastoral prayer time. And maybe you're one of those people. You got dragged in here this morning, and you don't even want to be here. Just for a second, could you just thank God that you live in a country where you can still go to church? Even when you don't want to be here. Wow. It's amazing. Opportunities abound. Healthy but imperfect churches are allowed to get in on what God is doing in their local communities, to join him in what he's doing. Now, thirdly, he said, I know you have little power. The Greek is microdunamis, little power. He knew their weaknesses. Most scholars suggest that this refers to the size of their church, the resources their church had or didn't have, their influence, and their capacity. In other words, this wasn't a mega church. I think a lot of times we think, oh, Philadelphia was the church that had no problems. They must have been huge. They must have been the mega church of their day, doing seminars and workshops and telling other people how to get it done. I don't think so. Jesus spoke to this spot, this church, and he said, I know you have so little power in that sense. A SWOT analysis. You know what that is? Where you sit down and do an assessment of your strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. Their strength column would have been really tiny. Their weakness column would have been pretty big. Now, that's actually not a bad place to be. When we are weak, and we know we are weak, Paul wrote that God's strength is then made perfect in our weakness. And our need is the opportunity for him to display his power. That's a beautiful thing. And it actually works out quite often like that in everyday life. If you think you're strong enough and you think you can do everything and you don't need anybody's help, you're hard to work with. But when you say, you know what, I don't have the strength to do this. I really need some help. And then you welcome help, and then you get more help. It's amazing what can happen when there's a sense of humility. God's power can come into that kind of situation and bring life. Number four, he says, you have kept my word. That, in other words, they had been obedient to the word of Jesus and to the apostles. He doesn't say, man, I love your creativity. Oh, you folks have been so creative. He doesn't say, I'll tell you what I really love. You guys are, you're better than all the other churches. You're my favorite church. He doesn't say, your programs are so effective. No, he says, here's what I love. You have kept my word. You have been obedient to my word. It's true, they loved him, and they obeyed his word, and they protected themselves from false teachers like the Nicolaitans. They didn't allow Jezebels to run roughshod through their church. They didn't tolerate idolatry and immorality in their local church. They kept the word. Number five, he says, you have not denied my name. In other words, they weren't ashamed to be known as Christ followers. They were not ashamed of the gospel. They had faced some persecution, you notice in the text, from those who called themselves Jews but are not, but are liars. And we've run into this group before. This is the same crew that the group at Smyrna were having to deal with. And if you didn't remember what happened over there in Smyrna, let me remind you. As Roman citizens, people were required to give honor to the emperor once a year. You had to put a pinch of incense on the altar, and you had to say, Caesar is Lord. And the Jews were exempt from doing that. They allowed the believers in Jesus to come under their umbrella for a while and be exempt from offering the pinch of incense. But then the Jews said, no, we are no longer giving you an exemption to hide under our umbrella. You're on your own. And the Christians were not going to do the pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord, because they believe Jesus is Lord. And as a result of that, they experienced persecution. They lost jobs. There was difficulties that came as a result of that. And so Jesus says, you know, even in the middle of all that, you did not deny my name. They were loyal to Jesus. Now, notice what Jesus planned to do about this. Verse 9, behold, I will make them bow down so they will learn that I have loved you. I love this. I mean, you know, they didn't go to court. They didn't go to court about it. They didn't pick it. What did they do? They remained faithful to God. They remained obedient to God. They weren't ashamed of Jesus. And Jesus says, I got this. I got this. This phrase right now is kind of, I got you. I got you. I the other night I was at a restaurant, and this 20-something waitress, she was so great. I wanted the Philly beef steak sandwich with all the stuff. And so I said, I'd like that sandwich. She goes, I got you. I said, and then she brought it, and I was like, oh, man. I don't know if I can do all this. She says, I got you. And I did do it all. Yeah, I did get it. I got her done. And she came back and she said, I am impressed. Most people can't do this, you know. But what I loved was she kept saying that to me. I got you. Like I'm a feeble old man and I needed some help. Well, yeah. But, I mean, that's what Jesus is saying to this church, you know. That's what he's saying right here. I know these people are after you, and you're experiencing this trouble. I got you. I got this. They're going to bow down one day, and they're going to acknowledge that you're the ones that I loved. I got you. Number seven, you have kept my word about patient endurance. In other words, they weren't fickle. They were faithful. As a church, they just kept plodding along despite their weakness, despite their small stature, their lacking influence, and this ongoing persecution. They endured. They accepted this as their suffering before the glory. They weren't quitters. Now, the promise that comes next in this passage is the subject of a lot of debate. And it's very hard for those of us that have grown up with end times charts and timelines and dispensational teachings. It's very hard for us to think that this is anything other than the rapture of the church. Look at it again in verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, see, for a lot of us, it's just like you just skip over that. That's the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. If you're not familiar with that terminology, let me just remind you. There's a pre-tribulational rapture idea. There's a mid-tribulational rapture idea. There's a post-tribulational rapture idea. And if you're still lost in the woods somewhere. Let me bring you up to speed here. Jesus said there's going to be a great tribulation that lasts for 7 years that comes on the whole earth. We're going to study that in here. And there are people who believe, and the rapture is when God takes his people out of this mess, whisk them straight into heaven and into the Lord's presence. Rapture, all right? I was in a church once where we did rapture practice. Had everybody stand up, and we jumped up and down. I think everybody was falling asleep, and he just wanted to get something going, but it was sort of interesting. I've had a number of dreams about the rapture. I dreamed once I went feet first. That was interesting. I flipped right over, and I was partway through the ceiling when I realized I was upside down. I've had a lot of interesting things like that. But the tribulation is going to be horrible. It's divided up into 3.5 years of trouble and then 3.5 years of great tribulation. Jesus talked about this. Again, we'll study it here in chapter 6. A lot of people in our circles believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, that the believers, the church, is going to be raptured out of the world before any of that stuff happens. And there are also quite a few people who believe in a mid-tribulational rapture. That is, before the thing gets really bad, at 3.5 years, the church will be raptured. And then there are some people who believe that we're going to be here through the whole tribulation. They're called post-tribulation. From this text, people try to make a case for one of those. Now, I hope you can hang with me here a little bit, but there are some problems with all of this. It's not cut and dry. For example, the word because would support the idea of a partial rapture. That's what some other people believe that too. There's a partial rapture. In other words, that the faithful people get raptured and the rest of you hooligans got to hang around. But that word because does sound like the church that endures, the church that's patient gets raptured, and the rest of them have to hang around. Secondly, we know from this book, from the book of Revelation, that there are believers in Jesus in the tribulation. Now, I know the idea is that they get saved during the tribulation, but still, there are believers in the tribulation. We know this because many of them get killed for their faith, for not accepting the mark of the beast. Third, there's a couple of different hours of trial that are in the judgment texts of the Bible. And which one is this being referred to? At one point, there's the wrath of Satan that gets poured out on the world. At another point, there's the wrath of God that gets poured out on the world. I'm happy to say to you that no believer can experience the wrath of God. Yes, hallelujah. But believers have experienced the wrath of Satan, and they will experience the wrath of Satan. Number four, the word translated from is the Greek word ek. And the word ek can mean out of, but is often translated from. So, for example, in John 17, verse 15, Jesus prayed this: I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Interesting, in light of this particular text. In other words, the promise may mean that Jesus will sustain the faithful in the hour of trial and keep them from the evil one's attacks. Now you say, Mark, I'm just so confused about all this stuff. Where did we just go? Where are we right now? We were in a restaurant eating a big Philly steak sandwich, and now we're what? What is this? All right. Here's the point. We don't have to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture to be a Christian. However, as believers, we can be confident that the one who is holy and true and the one who has the keys will either sustain believers through great trials that come upon the earth or deliver us out of them. That's what we can be confident about. He loves his people, and he will care for us faithfully. Now, if you're going to press me like, Mark, which one do you think it is? I'm going to tell you which one I hope it is. I want out! Yeah. Right? I want out! But I think for those of you that are like, no, I'm hanging in there, man. Well, you may be right. And I'm coming to live with you because you probably got a pallet of rice all ready for this thing, you know? I don't know. I can't say for sure. I can't be dogmatic, except that I believe that Jesus Christ is faithful and true. He's holy. He has the keys, and he's going to take care of his people. And I don't think we should be splitting hairs or fighting about the rest of it. As we pointed out in chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, behold, I'm coming soon, that chapter 1, verse 3 said, the time is near. This phrase simply means quickly, without warning. It's not like Noah's day when people had 100 years to get their boats ready. We're confident that Jesus is coming and we should be ready. This is the blessed hope. Now, there's a correction here, or really no correction or need here for this church. Four of the first five churches had a problem that needed to be corrected. It started with their repentance. This church, though imperfect, had nothing to correct. You know it's okay to be okay? It's not popular. I was trying to be funny. But anyway, it's okay to be okay, providing that doesn't lead to complacency. Complacency comes easily when there are no major problems, attendance is good, and money is in the bank. And just honestly, as one of the pastors here, I from my chair, I think it's one of the main major dangers that we face as a church, complacency. And I'd like to ask you to pray for us as a board and a pastoral staff. We're going to meet this coming Saturday. We're going to meet all day to pray and talk about this stuff. And would you pray for us as we spend the day together just talking about our present and future state, what that looks like, and if we need any repentance, just pray that God will open our mind to that. We have a lot to be thankful for as a church, but I don't believe for a minute that we have arrived, that we have accomplished everything that God has for us. Now, that said, the church at Philadelphia did receive an admonition in verse number 11. I just call it the prescription. He said, hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. There may be some dispute about the timing of the Lord's return, but there's no debate about what this phrase means. This phrase means that our rewards may be lost, revoked, or removed. We cannot rest on past accomplishments. It's sobering to think you could live a whole life of faithfulness or have many years as a faithful church with a heavenly reward account stacking up only to lose it all by disobedience or unfaithfulness. But we see it happen. I think we get warnings of this in this life. You know, ordinations of pastors get revoked. Medals from Olympic athletes get stripped away. People like Ravi Zacharias and Philip Yancey built reputations over years and years and years that were destroyed because of infidelity. We have a mission and we have a means. And there should be no letting up in our lives as developing followers of Jesus for life. An appeal is made in verse 13. We've heard it before. If you're willing to listen to the Spirit, hear this message. And there's a promise. Actually, it's plural. There's promises made to those who are overcomers. Overcomers are the believers. Overcomers are those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. 1 John 5:5, who is he that overcomes? But he who believes. And there are some wonderful promises here that I want to end with this morning. There's actually four of them. First one is in verse 12. A permanent place among God's people is promised to believers. A pillar. A pillar. And it says he shall never go in or go out. A pillar is characterized by stability and by permanence. It was often a reward for faithful public servants. A pillar would be added to a building with their name on it. As Christ followers, the believers at the church at Philadelphia were probably banned from coming to the synagogue, but Jesus promised that they would be pillars in the temple of God. Second, they were claimed by Jesus. He said, I will write on him the name of my God. And if you really want a thought that'll bless your socks off this week, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. There it says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus is not ashamed to call you his own. Isn't that something? I just love that. I mean, do you have some family members that you don't want to claim? You know what I'm saying? Like the crazy cousin, the crazy aunt, you know, whatever. You got some family members like, oh, no, I don't know them. No, uh-uh. No, 23andMe says some one thing, but I don't know them. Or maybe you have some family members that don't want to claim you. But that will never happen with Brother Jesus. He claims you. He puts his name on you. I know I've given him reasons to not claim me. But his cross was sufficient and his resurrection powerful and his love is an overcoming love. Thirdly, permanent citizenship. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. Now, this is a fascinating study, and we're not going to do it now because we'll get to it later in the book, but the study of the New Jerusalem is really interesting. And I just want you to know this, that if you're a believer in Jesus, you have permanent residency secured in that city. You have a reserved space designed for you by the one who promised to prepare you a place. And it's better than HGTV could do. You know? When you get into your space, you're going to go, whoa. It'll be so you. It'll be more you than any space you've ever had. Jesus is doing that. And then, number four, he's going to put on us his own new name. Remember what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Now, we don't know that name yet. We don't know that name yet. And you notice what it said in the text here. The name of the city of my God, which comes down, and my own new name. I believe what that suggests is there are things about the identity and the character, the glory and the beauty of Jesus that we do not yet know. Believe it or not, there are some things we do not yet know. You could AI this thing for hours. What's going to be the new name of Jesus based upon your information? Any suggestion will be wrong. There are glories and beauties about the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, that we do not know. And it's going to blow our minds. And when he gets his new name revealed, he's going to put it on us. So he's not going to say, well, I got a new name. See you guys. Nope. We're brought into, identified with, and in union with the beauty and glory of Jesus. For the believer, the best is yet to come. For the unbeliever, the worst is yet to come. Every local church, then, is imperfect in some way. But our imperfections don't mean that we are unhealthy. Our imperfections do not limit our access to kingdom life. Nor do they limit our doors of opportunity and ministry in our local area. Let's hold fast to what we have so we don't lose our reward. And let's look forward to the blessings that are ours in the days to come. Would you bow your head just for a moment and close your eyes? And I just want to ask two questions as Pastor Rob comes to pray for us. Number one, are you part of his family? Have you received him? Have you said yes to his offer of salvation? And then number two, are you willing to walk through the doors to kingdom life and opportunity that he's opened? It's not going to be without resistance. It's not going to be without struggle. But I think there are some wonderful opportunities for us as a church as we lean into kingdom life. I think there's some wonderful opportunities for us as a church as we lean into the opportunities around us in this community. And it's just a matter of whether or not we'll say yes.